hearts, we just come and bow before you in humbleness to seek forgiveness for things that we have done wrong, to seek for a cleansed heart. You have promised that you're more willing to give the Holy Spirit to us than we are to give good gifts to our children. We want that, Lord. Please fill us now with your power and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight's subject is conditions and hindrances to the Spirit-filled life. Conditions and hindrances to the Spirit-filled life. I am going to share 12 points on this. Four hindrances in 12 and 8 conditions. Each of them could be a separate presentation, I'll be honest with you. But so obviously we're going to fly over some of that and keep it at a minimum. But let me begin with a story and some foundational concepts. Gao Hongzhe was a laborer in the interior of China, a fairly new Seventh-day Adventist. He had been an Adventist only 4 years. He was a humble man who had no family nearby and didn't know how to write, read, and had a poor memory. And that was his angst, because he loved Jesus. And he had become a thoroughly convicted member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he believed that this message needed to be shared with other people. But the problem was, he didn't know how, because he couldn't remember when he read, he didn't read, somebody else might read the Bible to him. He couldn't remember, he couldn't memorize the scripture very well. His mind just could not retain it. And of course, he couldn't read the scriptures to others. And how could he give a Bible study to somebody else when he couldn't read the scripture? So he was deeply frustrated. But he loved the Lord with all his heart. And he thirsted and hungered for righteousness every day. One day, he decided to settle this situation with the Lord. And so in his cabin one Sabbath, little humble place where he lived, he began to pray and he said, "God, I am not going to leave until you tell me what you're going to do about this. How can I share my faith with others with effectiveness when I cannot read, when I don't know how to read?" After praying for some time, evidently, he heard a voice say to him, "Read Psalm 62. And he argued with the voice, saying, "I don't know how to read." And the voice came back and says, "Read Psalm 62. And he got his Bible, which was given to him when he was baptized, and he read Psalm 62. He read Psalm 62. Now, I find this interesting that this story comes to us from China. Mandarin and Cantonese are some of the hardest languages any human being could ever master. And he just read it. And he was so excited about this that he ran out of his little shack and across the village to meet with the elder, and I said, elder, you know, the elder of the local little church. Elder, God taught me to read." And then he proceeded to repeat Psalm 62 by memory after he had only read it one time. God is able, isn't He? He is able to do the undoable. Well, with this newfound skill set, he put it to work every day. And what was the result? Within a year after this experience, this fitting of the Holy Spirit, if you will, he baptized, he led 180 people to baptism, singly. And over the next few years, according to the missionary who saw him and worked with him, an American missionary who told us the story, he said that he was attributed to 300 to 500 miracles of healing by his hand. A man full of the Spirit of God. You know, there are 7 stories in the New Testament showing how and when the Spirit was poured out. And since there's only 7, we're going to cover all of them very briefly. And now you know it all. Here's the first 3. In Acts 2, the 120 that were waiting in the upper room, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these were Christians already. These were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In Acts 4, you have a similar experience with the leadership group of the disciples. They get together after some of them have been released from jail. They come together and they pray, and there is a powerful moving of the Spirit of God, and the place shakes up, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and now they speak the word with boldness. They also, a group obviously committed Christians. The third group is in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you find, for the first time, you find the Samaritans responding to Jesus, except for the single case of Jesus leading the woman at the well of Sychar, who led a few of the men to the Lord Jesus. You know, you find that story in John 4. But in Acts 8, the Samaritans are responding to the ministry of Philip, the deacon, who is preaching with power and doing signs and wonders. And we're told there that the Samaritans were baptized by water, and shortly after they were baptized by the Spirit. And you may wonder why this separation between water and then weeks later by the Spirit. Many people read into that a theology that doesn't exist, that second blessing theology that I told you about. They use that as an example of a second blessing. You see, these people became Christians, and then later they were baptized with the Spirit. You know what the reason is? It's a unique case. And it's a unique case because of the people involved. When does it say, the story says, that they received the Holy Spirit? They received the Holy Spirit when John and Peter and John came and put their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when was the last time you find one of those two dealing with the Samaritans? Do you remember? The Gospel tells us in Luke 9 that John and James were going through Samaria looking for lodging for the Lord Jesus, and everybody was closing their doors. Why? Because the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along with each other at all. It's a little bit like Jews and Palestinians today. And so John, this is the kid, right? He must have been 17 or 18. This is not a seasoned, hardened man. This is a young guy. He self-righteously said to Jesus, "Do you want us to pray to heaven so that fire may fall from heaven and burn him up?" Not a very nice guy, right? And Mama wanted these guys to be, right and left of Jesus when he came into his throne. Remember what Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you are of." In other words, this doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. This comes from the other spirit. Shush, And so you know what happens? God withholds the power of the Spirit on the Samaritans until they call on John, who is living in Jerusalem. And now John needs to actually pray for these Samaritans whom he had been prejudiced against, to ask for the real fire of the Spirit
to fall on them. And that's when it happens.
Another three stories, you find them concurrent with conversion or baptism. Obviously, in the case of Jesus was baptized, and then he went to the shore, knelt down, and the book of Luke says that he prayed for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And then you have the case of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, a Gentile who longs to know about Jesus and finally says, you know, you read the narrative in Acts 10, it's a wonderful thing. When Peter finally talks about that the Gentiles will receive forgiveness of sins because of the blood shed by Jesus on behalf of all men, that's when they receive the Holy Spirit. It's like these Gentiles say, I need not hear anymore. This is it. God, the God of heaven, is accepting even us. And so the Spirit of God falls upon them, just like the Jews on Pentecost. And then in the case of Paul was converted on the way to Damascus. And then God let him be in darkness for 3 days to just think a little bit about his actions. God does that sometimes. He leaves us in darkness so we have time to think. And so after 3 days, he sends Ananias to pray for him, and fails and scales fell from his eyes, the Bible says, and he received the Holy Spirit. The last story is in Ephesians, regarding the Ephesian believers in Acts 19. And we're told there were 12 Ephesian believers who were baptized, but they were baptized with the baptism of John. In the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. So evidently they were disciples of John and must have left Judea shortly after that, before they actually met Jesus or saw Jesus' works. So when Paul saw them, one of the first things that came to his mind says, have you received the Holy Spirit? He noticed there was something missing. Did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? We haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit. And so he tells them about Jesus. And as he unpacks the ministry of Jesus, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. 7 cases. When you analyze this, some people say, well, you see, you need to have your hands laid on you in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily. Out of the 7 cases, the first one, no hands laid. Second one, no hands laid. The third one, no hands laid. The fourth one, yes. The fifth one, yes. The sixth one, no. The seventh one, yes. So there's no consistency there. Other people say, well, you need, you know, that's in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need, you know, there needs to be something supernatural that shows that that's the case. Well, that appears to be consistent. In all 7 cases, you have the Spirit as a dove, you have tongues as a fire, you have a place that is shaking, you have, in the case of the Samaritans, I believe there was something supernatural going on, even though we're not told. And the reason is by inference. Why? Simon used to work for the other side. Remember the story? Simon was a guy who used to deal with black magic. He used to deal with supernatural events. He was converted. And when Peter and John put their hands on them and the Spirit of God is upon the Samaritans, he says, give me the same power. I want to do that too. In other words, something must have happened that caught his attention. You have, in the case of Paul, healing from blindness and then tongue speaking with Cornelius. In tongue speaking and prophesying with the Ephesian believers. So many people conclude, I must have something supernatural must take place so that I know that the Holy Spirit has fallen on me or has been poured out on me. But this is why it's important to really study the Bible and not to be easily. I mean, we need to study. God gave us 66 books for a reason. Because it is the complete counsel of God that allows us to understand accurately what He's trying to say. If we were to read just one portion of Scripture, we might make it say one thing. If we were to read another portion, we might make it say something else. Or we might draw a certain conclusion from it if that's all we read. We need to read the whole Scripture. And as I mentioned the other day, these are all narratives, and sometimes people make conclusions out of narratives more easily than from teaching. What we forget is that the Bible tells us that there were other people who are also filled with the Spirit of God, such as Philip, such as Stephen, such as Barnabas. We're told that there were men full of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they were baptized with the Spirit of God, but we're not told anything supernatural took place in their lives. So the supernatural aspect does not necessarily imply that that needs to be a formula. In fact, those things that are supernatural, and I'm digressing. All this is for free now, the next few minutes. Of course, the other one was for free too. But here's my conclusion as to why some of these things were supernatural. These seven had supernatural things. Six, besides the one in Jesus. They had to do with the Great Commission. They had to do with Acts chapter 1. What did Jesus say? Jerusalem first, Judea next, Samaria next, and then the Gentile world. Every time they crossed the Rubicon in one of those four areas, God gave him a supernatural manifestation as if to say, you are following me, you're doing this, and I want to ratify that by something that you will never forget. Because you're being obedient to me. Instead of running back up to Galilee, which is the normal thing of the disciples would have done, they were all Galileans. The Judeans looked down on the Galileans. The Galileans had a different accent. They were not as well educated, etc., etc., etc. So the normal thing would have been to go back home and spread the gospel. No, Jesus says, don't go back home. Stay here. Start right here in the hardest place, Jerusalem. This is where they killed me. This is where you got scared. This is where they intimidated you. I want you to start right here. And they did. And then they spread out to Judea. And then they went out to Samaria. And they finally went out to the Gentile world. So when is the Spirit given? Well, Acts tells us stories of the Spirit's activity. And this is by way of review because the other night we made this point. It is the letters of Paul that most clearly teach us about the nature and the work of the Spirit. Romans 8:9, remember, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it is impossible, it is inaccurate to say, I received Jesus, but I didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet. I received the Holy Spirit sometime later. No, that doesn't fit. You receive Jesus because you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings Jesus in. Paul leaves no doubt as to when the Spirit comes or when a person is baptized, whenever you accept Christ in your life. And you know what? Here's another freebie. You know the baptism that counts? The baptism that counts is the baptism of the Spirit. The only baptism in the Bible, when Ephesians 4 says one baptism, we Adventists sometimes use that to say one method of baptism. That's not the context. One baptism means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One baptism means the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist said. You know, when He comes, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power. Matthew 3:11. That's the one baptism. And you may say, so what does the water baptism have to do with it? The water baptism is the symbol
of the Spirit baptism.
The water baptism is the tangible, concrete symbol in public. It is the equivalent of a wedding ceremony in reference to the marriage. The marriage is what counts, right? The wedding ceremony is done in order to proclaim to the whole world, anyone who cares to look, to say, we are making a commitment towards each other for life. That's exactly what happens in water baptism. Water baptism is that ceremony that says, I have chosen to die to self and live to Christ because of the work the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. It is simply a reflection of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism. Now, there is such a case as experiencing baptism by water, but not baptism by the Spirit. In other words, there are some people who may be baptized by water who have not fully surrendered. Ellen White has an expression for them. She says, these are people who are buried alive, she says. Buried alive. In other words, they have not died to self. You see, the oneness, the whole concept of the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of water as one concept alone, not two different baptisms, is even seen in as simple a text as Acts 2:38, which is familiar to all of us. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for that what? Forgiveness of your sins. And elsewhere in the Gospels we're told that the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance or forgiveness. So this is an allusion to the baptism by water. But the text continues and it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Boom. In other words, your baptism by water reflects the fact that you're opening your heart to the fullness of the Spirit. The problem has been sometimes in terms of nomenclature and people misunderstanding that. First, we're baptized when we first believe. The whole concept of baptism is an initiatory thing, as I mentioned the other day. But then, in the words of Paul, we are filled time and again. And that's what we need to be. We use the word baptism and infilling in interchangeably. We use it as if it were a synonym, even though technically it's not a synonym. But that's what we mean. You're baptized when you first surrender all to Jesus. And every time you surrender all to Jesus, subsequently, as you grow in Christ, you're filled with the Spirit of God. Ellen White did not differentiate between the terms, and that has added some confusion in some Adventists who have read her writings, because she uses the word baptism instead of the word infilling, which would be the more technically correct term to use. But she had a Methodistic background, and the Methodists always use the same word, baptism, for everything. All right, that's by way of foundation. What hinders us from receiving the Holy Spirit? I'm going to mention four things very briefly. One, I will dwell on a little bit more because it's very relevant to the day and age in which we live today. First of all, this statement from the Acts of the Apostles, page 50. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of His grace do not flow earthward to man. If the fulfillment of the promise, that's the promise of the Spirit of God, is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. So what's the problem? You know, we cry out and we say, why is God not really doing something marvelous in His church? Why is it that we're sort of ho-hum? Why is it, you know, somebody meant it. I thought about including that, but a statement by Carl Bates, a church leader in the Baptist church, who said, and I'm paraphrasing now, who said, if 95%, how does he say that? If 95%, 95% of all the things we do in the church, we do without the Holy Spirit. But in the first community, a reference to the first Christian church in the first century, if 95% of what they were doing would cease immediately because it was done by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of truth about that. Now, and that's an applicable truth to many of our churches as well. There's a lot of things that we do independent of whether or not the Holy Spirit is leading that. If all were willing, she says, all would be filled with the Spirit. Hindrance number one, the most basic one, secondary concerns. She calls them minor matters. Can you think about secondary things in your life that are really not that important, that take up a lot of your time? She says those things are a hindrance. The case of Ananias and Sapphira, you know the story in Acts 5. These were followers of Jesus. They were caught with the mighty moving of the Spirit in the early church, where people were selling their homes and selling their property in putting the proceeds at the feet of the apostles so that the rest could benefit and so the work could advance. And they were a part of that. They were clearly moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. And then they decided to become selfish and to think about businesses and think about how to make a business out of that. And that became a secondary concern that actually got them dead. A second one. I'm just touching on this. Oh, well, let me say something about that. Let me say something more, because I thought, you know, I'll read this. In fact, I wanted to read something else too. Let me tell you. We're talking about hindrances, a little bit of the introduction of this chapter 12. How often the psalmist in Psalm 78 says, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert, complains the psalmist regarding his people Israel. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, adds the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 10. 2 million Israelites perished in the wilderness due to their unbelief, when it had become so clear that God's Spirit was leading them. Grieving the Spirit is only a step away from the unpardonable sin. Follow me closely. Jesus said that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Matthew 12:31. Why could any offense or blasphemy against the Son of God be forgiven, while sinning against the Spirit has its limits? In the Bible, blasphemy is defined as taking the place of God. John 10 and Mark 2. And this we do when we will no longer listen to the gentle whisper of the Spirit. In fact, we irretrievably break the first commandment. God's Spirit is constantly at work on our behalf. What Jesus has done and is doing for us is actually carried out by the Holy Spirit. But when we keep ignoring His teaching, reproof, correction, and training, 2 Timothy 3:15, the compelling force of the Spirit wanes until it disappears. When our young family, and I use this simple illustration, when our young family moved from California to Tennessee, we stayed in a university apartment for a while next to the campus. At about 5:15 a.m., the train would blare by less than a mile away, and in the stillness of the night, that was very loud. Being a light sleeper and not accustomed to the nocturnal ruckus, I'd wake up every time this happened, fearing I'd never be able to sleep past it in our new home in Tennessee. Well, you guessed it. Within about a week, I no longer heard the train whistle. The trains kept coming as usual, but my ear had decided not to listen to it anymore. This is like the unpardonable sin. It has nothing to do with God ceasing to speak to us. Instead, it has everything to do with our no longer listening to Him. Is there anything in your life you know you must surrender to God, that you must change or give up? Don't delay in doing so. Do so while it is clear that you must surrender it. In time, you may consider doing it, but it will be then too late. Nothing in you will prompt you anymore to do so. Now, regarding minor matters or this secondary concerns. Minor matters occupy the attention. In an age designed for effectiveness, we spend more time than ever on secondary things. There's no age. My children are millennials. You know, they're all in their 20s. They don't know any better. They don't know what it was like to live without computers. They have no clue. They don't know what it's like to live without smartphones, basically. You know, I do. I remember. Some of you remember what it was like to live without smartphones and without computers and laptops, right? You remember. They were called typewriters. And they were loud, and you had to pound on it, right? And you made mistakes, and they were costly. You had to do them all over again. Remember that? Our age is designed for effectiveness. We spend more time than ever on secondary things, whether in surfing the internet or checking up on our social networks or texting on the phone. Technology has become one of our greatest demons to tame. Fewer people read. And many of the ones who still do, don't do it to learn anything, but to entertain, to be entertained. Most, however, watch something, either on TV, on their laptops, or their iPads. We do these things because we can, not because we must. Endless distraction is the newest, most powerful, effective weapon for today's generation. And because we major in minors, we never graduate to new levels of spiritual growth. The admonition does not apply only to technology and entertainment. It applies to life values and priorities. What do we talk about with friends? Where does our mind go when in neutral? What do we find ourselves doing with our discretionary time? Many Christians, if they were to do an objective analysis of their use of time, would find that it translates into living very inconsequential lives, if not lives which should cause them concern. Much potential across the age spectrum is misused, if not wasted, today. Satan is succeeding in making a mockery of the human race, including Christians, by leading them to set their sights so low they don't know if the bar exists anymore, much less how high it is. I speak to myself first in this respect. I have wasted years of my life doing stuff that didn't need to be done. Or worse, that shouldn't have been engaged in to begin with. If you're young, don't let that happen to you. God forgives, but the time gone cannot be redeemed. Secondary issues, secondary concerns, wasting time, frittering away, that grieves the Holy Spirit. It does not allow Him to keep working. It's keeping Him at arm's length. Now, I'm not saying that Facebooking or texting is evil. I'm not saying that using email is evil. I'm saying that just wasting your life away with things that don't really matter, that's shifting one's focus to eternal, from eternal things to very temporary things. A second hindrance, pride and self-reliance. And I have a statement there, you can read it in Testimonies to Ministers, talking that people who are really proud, who always think that they're on the right, they got a problem. And the problem is that they grieve, they keep the Holy Spirit away because they're not that teachable. They know everything, you know, they know better. And they rely, the case of Saul, when he knew too much, you know, Samuel said, don't do this. He says, hey, I'm king, I can do this. And we know what happened with Saul, right? He rejected the Holy Spirit eventually, and then he got confused more and more. A third one, a critical or vengeful spirit. This really applies to a lot to sometimes what happens in our board meetings, in our committee meetings, in our workers' meetings, in with, you know, in our church work. When we don't get along with each other, or when we are critical, we are harsh to each other, or when we say, I'm going to get back at this because this is what they did to me. The case of Judas was that case. Judas was a little mystified that Jesus rebuked him in public, and it got to his pride, you know. Well, I'm sure I'm going to show him that, you know, I'm going to do this for him, but I'm going to show him that he can't mess with me too much. Well, that's a rejection of the Spirit of God. That's keeping the Spirit of God at bay. Finally, in this, I'm going to spend a little more time on this, intense amusements. And this is really relevant to us today. The case of the Philippians, the Philippians must have had some problem with that because Paul kept saying to them, you know, you need to keep thinking on something else. All that is honorable and lovely and good and of good repute. Keep your mind on those things, not on lesser things. Listen to this statement. This was written in 1913, 101 years ago. Many have turned away from God's plan to follow human inventions to the detriment of spiritual life. Amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. Now, what amusement could she have talked about in 1913? Playing cards? Going to the theater? Maybe playing a game of chess? That's about it. How harmful is that compared to M-rated video games, compared to a lot of what you see on television today, compared to the accessibility to a zillion movies in your iPad or in your phone or in your computer? Talk about amusements. We will amuse ourselves to death. You know, a famous classic by Neil Postman was written in 1985, calling amusing ourselves to death. And that was an indictment on the American psyche that was so enamored with television. That is 1985 or 86. And he predicted the demise of the American mind because he says, we don't think anymore. We're just, watch. Postman is dead now. What would he say about all of that becoming much more sophisticated and at our fingertips? Our fingertips. If there is an age where it's easy to medicate, this is today's the age. You can go to any other god to solve your problems, even if it is for 20 minutes. And you don't need to walk anywhere for it. It used to be that you had to go to a theater. No, the theater is at home. It's right there. It's your computer. It used to be you needed to go to a shop to buy a magazine. You don't need that anymore. It's right there in your inbox. in your internet, available, accessible. John Piper is an evangelical theologian who is also a pastor. They're rare, pastors and theologians that pastor. And he's written a book called Hunger for God. Listen to what he says. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. My good friend Mike, remember you heard from him a couple of nights ago? He used to say the 11 o'clock news is the devil's parade of his activities that day. And there was a lot of truth about that, you know. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. References in Luke 14, you know those stories. The greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but His gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. When these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Because it's so stealth, it's so natural, it just sort of comes with the territory. A number of years ago, there was a study done on the average discretionary time of the average American, saying living up to 75 years. If you take work time out, what would that person do with the rest of his life? And the study showed that the average American living 75 years, the discretionary time, he would spend 24 years sleeping. That makes sense. About a third of our lives, we're supposed to sleep. Some of us are a little deprived, and we probably will not live that long as a result of it. 4 years out of the 75, people would spend about, you know, standing in line or waiting in line. Another 4 years eating. I know some people who probably exceed that by quite a bit in America. Half a year in the bathroom. Again, I know some people who can exceed that very well. Who I think spend half a year in the bathroom every 2 years or so. And half a year of physical activity. Now that shows us our priorities. This is pathetic. What I didn't tell you is the second highest use of time. 13 years watching television. Of my discretionary time, the average American that lives 75 years will spend 13 of those years watching television. This was a number of years ago. That's probably increased if you add now all the movies you can watch, you know, in your iPad or in your computer, and all the YouTubing you can do and all of that stuff. But the Bible says something interesting. David said, even though he broke his own rule, but he said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And I'll tell you, television today is not like watching Leave It to Beaver anymore. You know, because I travel, I watch television from time to time when I'm traveling. You know, they always give me this big, flat, big, wide TV. I haven't had television at home for a long, long time, but I catch it, and sometimes it goes months without seeing anything, and then when I see something, it's like, it's a shock to your system. Really, everybody sleeps with everybody who is not their spouse. that's considered normal in every situation. The violence, the crudeness, the selfishness, the immaturity. I mean, we're talking about grown-up people in their 30s who behave like 15-year-olds. And that's normal. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I'm not going to lust after her. That's the other thing. Most women on TV are rather perfect. Perfectly proportioned. Beautiful. Well endowed in every way. And barely clothed. Well, that's not helpful to men, particularly. That's not helpful. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, our senses, the eyes, the sense of vision is a very powerful sense. And it colors everything else about your life. It colors everything else that is reality. And it really shapes it. And it is more powerful to some people than others. But it is a very powerful sensory experience. And Jesus says, you better watch it. What are you going to allow to come through that? Because if what you're allowing to come through that is darkness, your whole body will be full of darkness. We're being bombarded with stimuli to neutralize the work of the Spirit. And here, our frontal lobe is being affected deeply by all of this stuff. And this is the part of the brain that also makes decisions. And this is also the part of the brain that worships God, believe it or not. So the religious, the spiritual thing is here, and that's what's being attacked. Ellen White says, the brain nerves, which communicate with the entire system, are the only medium through which heaven can communicate with man and affect his inmost life. So God says, I want to influence you, I want to communicate with you, and I'm going to use your brain. But if I'm misusing my brain, if my brain is out to lunch, it's going to be more difficult for God's Spirit to be able to do, to use that medium to affect me. Whatever disturbs the circulation of the electric currents in the nervous system lessens the strength of the vital powers, and the result is the deadening of the sensibilities of the mind. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but you see the point. That's why the devil wants to affect our minds in a sensory way as much as he can. I call them Satan's highways versus the Holy Spirit's roads. And you know what Satan's highways are? Primarily, not exclusively, primarily appetites, passions, and feelings. The devil, you know how that expression, you can get to a man's heart through his stomach or something like that. What was that? What's that expression? The way to a man's heart is through his... That's how the devil works. In other words, if it makes me feel good, then I'm there, right? And that's what he gets to. He bypasses as much as he can. He bypasses reason. He bypasses logic. He bypasses, thinking. The Holy Spirit's roads are the mind, the conscience, the will, the reason. That is what God will not stoop himself to secondary methods to get you to do something. He actually treats us, you and me, as intelligent people. He treats us as intelligent people more so than we tend to treat him. That's why that famous text in Isaiah 1:18, let's come, let's reason together. Let's think about this. Let's talk about this. We need to patrol the avenues of the soul. Ellen White uses that expression, the avenues of the soul. And the avenues of the soul are the senses. These are the things that are more easily affected, that are used by the devil to get to us. Listen to this statement. All should guard the senses, lest Satan gain victory over them. For these are the avenues of the soul. So he will appeal to our sense of vision and taste and hearing. A lot of young people are goners because of the stuff that they've been listening to since they were 10 years old. It's not conducive to understanding the finer things about God. You will have to become a faithful sentinel, she says, over your eyes, ears, and all your senses, if you would control your mind and prevent vain and corrupt thoughts from staining your soul. This speaks to me. I need to pay attention to this. William James was a father of American psychology, and even then, 100 years ago, they discovered something that is very well known in scientific circles, has been known for decades. Listen to the statement he made in Principles of Psychology. He says, the drunken Rip Van Winkle, that's the literature, the guy that used to get drunk all the time, in Jefferson's play, excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, I won't count it this time. Well, he may not count it, and kind heaven may not count it. In other words, God may forgive, but it is being counted nonetheless. Nothing we ever do is, in strict scientific literalness, wiped out. And I read about that today again. I went online and I said, let me corroborate this. And sure enough, it's all over the place. Scientifically, your brain, my brain, our minds are such superb pieces of God's creation, that everything you've ever experienced in your life, everything you've ever seen in your life, everything you've ever heard in your life, everything you've ever done in your life is recorded there and doesn't go away. Now, the fact that you cannot recall it at will doesn't mean that it's not there. It is there nevertheless. Roland Hegstad, a few years ago, an Adventist author, wrote about this and put it this way. The significant fact we should note here is that events of which we have no conscious recall are nevertheless printed, as if on a cinema film, within our mind. Every television program, every billboard message, every advertisement, every person scrutinized, every suspicion harbored, every word spoken, it's all there. And there have been countless of scientific studies and processes where they've put people on electrodes and, you know, so forth and so on. And people can recall something from 15 years ago or 20 years ago. I remember reading about a woman who was able to reproduce an entire symphony after having heard it only one time 17 years before. It's all there. So if it's all there, man, I'm looking at this. All the junk is there too. And what is that doing? We need to be careful. And the only way I know to be careful about that is to keep filling your mind with good things. And that will keep pushing junk out and overriding some of that. All right, what are the conditions necessary for the full reception of the Spirit? Number one, deep repentance. Deep repentance. Notice the qualifier. Remember I told you this story? I experienced a number of years ago. Deep repentance. Acts 2:37, repent, let each of you be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who was Peter speaking to when he said that? He was speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to the Jews that had gathered at the Passover, during Passover. And he was saying to them, basically, you read it in chapter 2, you crucified the Savior. That's bold. You know, imagine if Roger came up here and said, you folks are all serious sinners, and this is what you have done, and you need to really mend your ways. Well, that's what Peter was saying. Unequivocally, you put the Savior to death. And that's from which you need to repent. Repentance had to do with that. Repent from ignoring, from bypassing, from spurning away the Messiah sent to you. Repent from that. That's deep repentance. It's not simply the repentance of an 8-year-old who kneels by his mother in his bed at night and says, "Dear Jesus, forgive me for everything bad I've done," and has no clue what that is. This is a conscious understanding of what you have done, what I have done. In fact, the word repentance in the Old Testament is naham. And naham, it has a range of meaning. Basically, it means to sigh. It means to, That's what it means. All right? It means to long for change, to fully see one's guilt and sin, to recognize God's purpose for us and how far we've fallen from it, to yearn for a decided turnaround, cost what it may, to determine that we shall be different. All of that is represented by naham. That's repentance. That's deep repentance. And you know what the Bible says about repentance? It comes from observing the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God, Romans says that. The goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It is not actually rehearsing all the bad you have done. It is rehearsing all the good God has done that leads you to understand how bad you have been and makes you want to surrender all to Him. A second condition, implicit trust, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Paul said to the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the implication? The implication is they must have received the Spirit by hearing with faith. And then he says in verse 14, a few verses later, we should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Holy Spirit is received by faith, is implicit trust. It's not... That's why there is a fundamentally wrong theological problem with charismatics who believe that the only way you know you have received the Holy Spirit is when you feel the Holy Spirit or when you sense something is happening, because then there's no need to exercise any faith. There's no need to exercise any trust in God. But God says that the Holy Spirit comes to us by faith, by trust. In other words, He says, I am giving them to you. Will we actually accept that? Regardless of how we feel. Listen to this statement, faith versus feeling. A marvelous, insightful statement on this issue of the reception of the Holy Spirit. She says, feeling is not faith. Faith is ours to exercise, but joyful feeling and the blessing, that's the Methodistic expression for the outpouring of the Spirit, the blessing, they called it the blessing, are God's to give. True faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. You claim the blessing before anything happens. Here's faith, she says, naked faith, to believe that we believe the blessing even before we realize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. Third condition, obedience. Acts 5:32 says, we are witnesses of these things. This is what Peter says. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who what? Obey Him. You see, in the Bible, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. The devil has worked through religious minds to try to separate the two. And some people lean heavily towards trust and they distrust anything having to do with obedience. And some people lean heavily towards obedience. They become legalistic and they are suspicious about trust. It is two sides of the same coin. If you're going to trust God with all your heart, you're going to obey Him. And if you want to obey Jesus because you really love Him, it's because you're trusting Him. A fourth condition, a burden to share. Luke 11. You know that story. Jesus was praying. The disciples came around and they heard Him pray. And they said, "Oh my, oh my, oh my. Please, Jesus, teach us to pray." Now, did they not know how to pray? Of course they knew how to pray. They knew how to pray very well. They were casting out demons already. So they knew how to pray, but when they heard Jesus pray, it's like, wow, you know, we are like babies compared to what we hear you, when we hear you talk with your Father. So teach us to pray. And Jesus told them the story, the same story that He told them the Lord's Prayer, the same as in Matthew 6. That was done before, this was done later. Basic, the same concepts, except that he misses four lines are missed from when you compare Luke 11 to Matthew 6. Why? I believe the reason is he's eager to tell the story. He's eager to tell a parable. And he tells the parable of a man who comes at midnight to his friend's house, but the friend doesn't have anything for him to eat. And that's a capital sin in the Middle East. You cannot, you must give your friend, anybody, something to eat. You just cannot send him to bed without eating. One time, you know, the first time I was in the Middle East, we were in Jordan, and there were government people who invited our whole group. Boy, I've never seen so much food in my life. I am not kidding you. I mean, 25 courses. I mean, it's just food and food and food. And every woman was working on food and all the men were eating. And eating more. I mean, if you ate four or five plates, that was not enough. And it was the decent thing to do to honor the graciousness of our hosts. That's the context here, okay? And so this man has nothing. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor, right? Remember the story? Knocks on, "Please give me three loaves because I have this man who came at midnight and, you know, I don't have anything to eat. You know, I can't. I'm ashamed of this, you know, but you've got to give me something to give to him." "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him." Jesus said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see, the setting is very different than in the West. The Amharets were the people of the land. The normal people were the great vast majority of the people. And they were all poor. They were the working poor. They had a few goats. They had a little parcel of land, maybe. They could grow a few vegetables, but they were basically poor. Many times they would sell their children as slaves in order to survive to feed the rest of them. They lived typically in a home that was a third of this platform. You could fit three homes here, okay? With all the children that were involved. Two levels. A little window and an entrance. No door. No door. The doors were in official buildings and in rich people's buildings with hinges. That was something special. But no doors. And so every time you had to close the door at night, you better go to the bathroom before you do that because it's over. You know, you close, you bar the entrance. Basically, Dad barred the entrance. And so the smaller animals like the chickens, they would be on the lower floor, and the human beings were sleeping on the higher floor, which is about a foot higher. So this guy comes at midnight. Bang, 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 bang. Give me some bread. And what does he say? Get out of here. You're waking up my children. You're waking up the chickens. And you know, I'll give you everything you want tomorrow. Just come back tomorrow when I have closed the door. I have closed that entrance. I have barred that thing. You know, this is difficult. Why are you asking me that now? That's the context. But Jesus commends the pesky neighbor. He says, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, if you want the Holy Spirit as bad as this guy does, God is going to do that. Because the reason you're asking for it is for the sake of somebody else. Is to feed somebody else. Evan Roberts, remember you were introduced to him on Monday night, the catalyst to the Welsh revival. I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so. That is a burden to share. Ellen White says, the Holy Spirit will come to all who are begging for the bread of life to give to their neighbors. Do I really feel anxious about sharing the good news of Jesus with other people? If I do, I am meeting a very important condition for the fullness of the Spirit of God. The second condition is found in the same story, persistent intercession. I say to you, regarding the neighbor's refusal to give him bread, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, but yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much or as many as he needs. The word persistence, the Greek word is probably better translated as gall. His gall, it's not like, you know, his daring is like, you are not going away, are you? It is because of his persistence. Corrie ten Boom, well known because her family protected Jews during the time of the Nazis. You know, she's a Dutch. And then she was sent to a concentration camp. Her sister died a miserable death there. She forgave, a godly woman. And then she became associated with Brother Andrew, another Dutch man, a Christian, who smuggled Bibles in the beyond the Iron Curtain in the days of the Soviet Union, and they risked life and limb doing so for decades. Every once in a while, they would find some very serious difficulties, and they would meet together, these leaders, and they would storm heaven on behalf of this situation in order for God to intercede. And a witness says that this is the way Corrie ten Boom used to pray. Lord, that's Dutch accent for Lord. Lord, you must do something. There is no time to waste. She would quote God's own word to him. He, like a lawyer, she would find the exact passage to prove her point. And then she would lift her Bible in the air. Here, Lord, read it yourself. I don't think that's lack of respect. I think that brings a smile to God's face because he says, this daughter of mine really counts on me. And that pleases me no end. Martin Lloyd Jones used to say, you will find this same holy boldness among God's people whom God has used in revival. This putting the case to God, pleading his own promises. Oh, that is the whole secret of prayer, sometimes think. Do not leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promises. Tell him what he has said he is going to do. Quote the scripture to him. It pleases him. God is our Father and he loves us and he likes to hear us pleading his own promises, quoting his own words to him and saying, in light of this, can you refrain? It delights the heart of God. When I was a young father and I made a promise to one of my kids, if you do the dishes or if you finish your homework or if you do, this is what we're going to do. And the child came to me expecting the follow through because they had done what I had asked them to do. Do you think I was put out by that? Do you think that I said, oh, bummer, you actually followed through. You did it. No, I was pleased with that. I said, that's good. Let's do what I promised you that we would do because you did this. This is good. Well, imagine God. If we are claiming a promise that He has made, we have met the conditions, we can come to Him. That's why the whole process in Matthew 7 is like that, you know, is ask and then seek and then knock. In other words, when God has made something clear and you know the answer is inside those doors, knock until it opens. The sixth condition, honor the body temple. 1 Corinthians 6 has a lot to say about this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We could really unpack this, but we don't have the time. I'll just say this, at the time of Paul, the Epicureans were one of the leading philosophical groups in Greece and in all the territories of the Middle East. They taught that the greatest good is the prudent pursuit of pleasure in the absence of pain. That's what they taught, which is pretty reasonable. The hedonists went too far. The hedonists said that it is the pursuit of the highest pleasure for the body that was the highest good. But that's not what the Epicureans said. The hedonists really said, okay, let's just please ourselves, and that's the highest good. But the teaching of the New Testament is totally different. The teaching of the New Testament is clearly, we need to fear God and give glory to Him, not to glory our body or to glory our senses. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we need to glorify God in what we eat or drink. In other words, in even the most basic functions of our life. We need to glorify God in the body since it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Jude 19, something that is often forgotten, those who are devoid of the Spirit follow after their ungodly lusts. In other words, the lack of the Spirit is what opens the door to a lot of, you know, ungodly behavior. Number 7, for Christ to abide, a condition for the reception of the Spirit. In other words, a willingness for Christ to live in us. And we spent a whole night on that. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. I think I'm going to skip this story. It's already late, but we need to be willing to let Christ, we need to be willing and be consciously willing to let the Lord Jesus to take over our lives. If we are nervous about that, and if we are hesitant about that, if we are hesitant about letting Jesus have all the rooms of our house, then the Holy Spirit is limited. The Holy Spirit is kept up at arm's length from what He could do.
The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. And the last point, praying together. And tomorrow we're going to talk a lot more about that. Praying together. Acts 1:14 says, Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. Then they returned to Jerusalem and they went up into the upper room. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And this was an interesting group. The Bible identifies them. It says there were the disciples there. And then there were the women there. Women and the men, they didn't worship together as such. And there were the family of Jesus there. The family of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, were not fans of Jesus for most of his ministry. And now, and so they were critical of Jesus, and now they're together. So you have all these groups praying together of one accord. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the key was for them praying together. Praying together. I believe that's a condition for the corporate infilling of the Spirit. Not the individual infilling, but for the corporate infilling. When God wants to do something in a church or in a group or in a larger group, that is a key condition for what He wants to do in our lives. So, to review, deep repentance, trust in His Word, obedience, a burden to share with others, persistent intercession, gall, you know, this I'm not going away, God, type thing. The honor of the body temple for Christ to abide and praying together. These I have found are conditions that facilitate the infilling of the Spirit in our lives, the continued outpouring of the Spirit in our lives. Let me close with this story. Years ago, when I was a pastor, all my pastoral experience was in Northern California. And I enjoyed it. I considered myself a Californian. You know, I just loved the beaches and the mountains and the lakes. And, you know, I didn't like the big freeways, but everything else I liked. And I took a sabbatical, a personal sabbatical every year with the permission of my wife when I went on a personal retreat. And I took off for 3 or 4 days. And I did that some even while I was in Tennessee for a few years after that. I would find some member of the congregation would have a cabin in the mountains or by the beach or by a lake. And they would let me have it, and I would take very little food. I would take my Bible with me, a couple CDs, and talk with no one except with God for 3 days. It was a beautiful thing, and I think that my wife allowed me to do that. She put it this way in one time. She says, "I get a better husband when he comes back." So that she was, you know. No dummy, you know. It says, okay, you can go. One time, I was doing that in Reno. In Lake Tahoe. And it was in the dead of winter. And I was in a cabin that was right there. But there was a ton of snow. I mean, we're talking about 12 feet, 15 feet of snow in that whole area. And many of those cabins are summer cabins, and so they're abandoned basically during the winter time. I couldn't get inside that cabin at all in the bottom floor, because it was all literally covered with snow. And so I got through a window in the second floor. That's how I got in. And but I, you know, made a fire and I started singing, and I read, and I prayed, and I walked, and I talked with the Lord. And it's wonderful to talk with God as if He were right there
and not worried about anybody listening to you because there's nobody around. You know, they can't listen to you anyway. And slept, and it's just, I mean, it's just really enjoying. And one of the objectives was, my prayer was, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It was at a time in my life when I began to research this whole thing about the Holy Spirit, and I really began to discover the great need I had for the Spirit of God to be in my life. Well, after a couple of days, I decided to take a shower. I hadn't seen anybody and so forth, and so it was time. But I had a little phlegm, a little cough, you know. And I remember a good friend of mine saying, you know, the best way to get rid of that is to take a cold and hot shower, you know, just to dislodge that from your lungs, you know. And I said, well, that's good, you know. This is one shower. I don't, you know, usually I take 3-minute showers, but nobody was waiting or anything. I didn't have to go anywhere. So I was taking a long shower, warm, warm water. You know, the walls were freezing cold. The water was so warm. My shoulders were red hot, you know, pink. And I was singing out of the top of my lungs, praising Jesus, asking Him for the Spirit of God in my life. And then I thought, okay, it's time for the cold water, you know. And not having a lot of experience about that, I decided that I would be too chicken to slowly get colder water. You know, I said, you know, the best way to deal with things is cold turkey. Let's just do it. And so I took that handle and put it completely the opposite way. Whoa! And I was singing, you know, and it took a few seconds. And then all of a sudden, the freezing water came all at once on my hot, hot shoulders. Boom! It was like somebody hit me with a 2x4 right across the head. And I went... could not breathe. The Lord used that to put a very interesting thought in my head right then. And He said, when you want me as bad as you want your next breath, you'll have all of me. And I've never forgotten that. Now, this is a very personal story. I'm not saying this is what needs to happen to everybody. But it is true. I want God and I long for God. But many days, I still want to keep some of myself. Or I'm not willing to surrender all. Or I'm not willing for Him to occupy every room in the house if He can leave me with the attic for myself or the garage. But He made it clear to me that day, when you want me as bad as you want your next breath, you'll have all of me. Do we want God? Do we want all of Him? Do we choose to want Him to take over our lives completely? Because He's more than willing. And it's much less painful than we imagine. This business of surrendering all to Him and actually letting Him run our lives. In fact, most, if not all of us, have experienced that at times in our life, perhaps fairly frequently. And it is mystifying to most of us why we stop that, or why we take ourselves over again, or why we assert ourselves instead of letting Him continue to leading our lives. It's mystifying. It's one of the mysteries of iniquity, as the New Testament puts it. That's why there's something in us that militates against total surrender. The devil doesn't mind if you're surrendered quite a ways, as long as you're not fully surrendered. If he still has something on you, he can use. What we need is to say, Jesus, I surrender all. I choose to surrender all, even when I don't feel like surrendering all. And I ask you to help me with this whole surrendering bet, to lead me to total surrender, because in on my own, I will not do that completely. I need you to move me along with that. Hear my prayer. Listen to my mind instead of my heart that flutters with hesitation. I choose to surrender all to you. Be filled with your Spirit. How many of you want to say, I'd like to do that. I'd like to do that. You know, he has a beautiful promise. I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And that's the context of little birds who are fed by mama. The one that opens the mouth wider is the one that gets more food. That's the context. Take out your card this evening. And if you have any expressions of confidence or joy or any decisions you have made that you would like to articulate, do so. If you need a card, these ladies are there ready to give them to you. I think that most have received them. Thank you for those who are checking for the prayer request. We're praying for you. The pastors are praying for you. I'm praying for you. And thank you. I'm keeping a log for some of those prayer requests on my computer. And for those of you who are saying, I want to be baptized, or I want to study the Bible, even if you have indicated that in the past, keep doing so throughout the week. And help will be on the way for you to accomplish that desire you have for the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow, the subject will be asking so as not to be denied. And I will show you also tomorrow a little bit of a clip of that Bible study set that we are talking about, that I have the masters of, and at the very beginning. Asking so as not to be denied. I think this holds a key. This can really break this stupor that we live under as a group of people. And so I hope that you're here for this tomorrow. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fruitful teaching of Scripture, telling us what conditions, what leads to the reception of the Spirit, what facilitates that process, and to the wisdom that you've given to us through your servants regarding what may hinder, what things in our life, what choices in our life may hinder the reception and the working out of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to be filled with the Spirit, Lord. We want to be filled with you. We desire to honor you and to glorify you and to be totally surrendered to you on a consistent basis, not every once in a while, not every few months or every few years. We'd like this on a daily basis, so that everything about our lives may honor you, may exalt our Savior and Lord who has loved us with an everlasting love. Be with each one here tonight as we go home, as we think on these things, as we pray,
as we read your word, as we get up tomorrow and spend time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.